Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart and all my soul. Jeremiah 32:36-41.
Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. That is Jeremiah 50:17-20.
Welcome to the Upper Room Discourse. I'm Felipe Marin.
And I'm Dakota Childress. Stay tuned for our discussions on scripture, doctrine, music, and anything else.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to a new episode of the Upper Room Discourse.
Yes, we have finished. I about forgot. We were in Psalms for
a while.
5 weeks. I don't know how you'd forget that. And now we're going to jump into something different.
Very different.
Even though we just read from Jeremiah, we are not going to be in Jeremiah. But what we read is associated with the book, or I should say the next two books that we'll be going through. So starting off, Ezra.
Yes.
Pretty historical book. Ezra is a scribe. So he's a person who writes down history. He writes down key events. And he makes sure that, you know, things are recorded so that we know they actually happen.
Yeah, and I mean, I feel like Ezra is very meticulous in a lot of his writing. You know, even to the point of, like, he's containing letters, you know, but in, like, the original language that they were even written in, you know, because that's what the footnote has. You look at the footnote, and it's like, this was actually written in Aramaic, and he inserts the entire letter, you know, so he's at that point of being meticulous.
Right, there's actually a part in here where, talking about, there was a letter sent to King, is it Artaxerxes, I think? And it has to be translated from Aramaic. And he's like, yeah, I'm reading this. And then the halt of the rebuilding of the temple happens at that point. So that's where we're at. We're in Ezra. The reason we read from Jeremiah, and it kind of goes into today's title, or, you know, the title of today's episode. And what is it, Felipe?
Our title for today is As It Is Written. Which I feel like, at least when I was reading through Ezra, it was a reoccurring passage. You know, I see that phrase over and over again, as it was written, as it was written.
Yeah, and, you know, you first get that in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the very first sentence. Now, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which is why we read those passages, because Jeremiah is, you know, one of the few prophets from before this time who prophesies about the remnant of Israel, specifically after the captivity of Babylon.
Yeah, after the exile.
And so, you know, a lot of history here So, you know, when you read Ezra, you should really be reading about 5 to 6 other books.
Yeah, I think the way I thought about it is Ezra is like the side story. Like almost like you have all the stuff going on, and then it's like you get this journal of like Ezra wrote this journal of what he went through during that time, you know, of those events.
Yeah, and it's actually funny that you bring that up, what he went through, because I would argue that until you get to probably about chapter...
Oh, he's not on the scene until later. Yeah.
He doesn't actually come into the scene like, you know where they come back from Babylon until chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
But I would argue that he probably isn't actually born until somewhere... maybe around chapter 2 of Ezra.
Yeah, he comes into like the picture later.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so when he's, and it's kind of funny because in Ezra you've got two captivity parties that come back.
Mm-hmm.
One with Zerubbabel.
Yep.
Try saying that name like 10 times fast, right? And he leads a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they do, and then they stop. This is kind of like a broad overview of mm-hmm. Ezra. And they're given permission by, you know, the kings of Persia. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a little bit of history there. Persia has overtaken Babylon, which was also prophesied by Jeremiah. And so the kings of Persia are ruling, and they allow Zerubbabel and all these guys to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they start rebuilding it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the surrounding people have issue with that, and so they send a letter to King Artaxerxes saying, hey, we don't like this. You know, they're going to cause an uprising. They're mm-hmm. going to defy you.
Mm-hmm.
And so he decrees, you know, for it to be halted. And it says, you know, by armed men, like they're forced by armed men
mm-hmm.
to stop. And so they stop for probably about maybe 4 or 5 years, 10 mm-hmm. years, something like that, to the second year of King Darius's reign.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's, you know, roughly 10 years or something like that. And then they pick it back up again and it's restored. But so you go a long time between the start of this and the end of this, you know, rebuilding process.
Mm-hmm.
And then after the temple is rebuilt, Ezra and a second party of Israelites returns to mm-hmm. Jerusalem.
Yes.
So that's kind of your broad stroke movements. And they're given permission by the king as well to return and take with them everything that they need to take.
Yeah, which I guess this now is the best time probably to talk about it.
Yeah.
But we'll see it later on. But Artaxerxes. Like, dude keeps changing his mind.
Yeah.
Like, the dude was like, no, we're ceasing. Like, they're not building it anymore after he sent them there. But then, like, later he's like, no, you go ahead. Go over there and you can build it. You know, I don't have any issues with you building your stuff. I'm like, which is it?
Yeah, and it's so much different than King Darius.
Yeah.
Right, and King Cyrus. Mm-hmm. Because Cyrus is like, yeah, you're good.
Yeah.
I mean, I ain't got any problem with this. And then Darius is like, I guess Darius, you know, at first he's probably like,
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. Let me go read the archives.
Yeah.
And then he sees what Cyrus wrote and he's like, yeah, you're good. Go for it. You know, why am I going to mm-hmm. change that? Because there was a very heavy loyalty
mm-hmm.
thing in that time period where, you know, when a king decreed something, that was the decree. It happened,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, there was no going against the king where you were dead.
Yeah. And what I was thinking is, I wonder how much influence Daniel had. You know, because in Babylon, Daniel had huge influence with the kings, with Cyrus and with Darius.
Yeah. From what you read in Ezra,
mm-hmm.
and you read it quite a few times, but the hand of God.
Yeah.
And so you can only assume, right, that the influence would be from Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And from, if they're still alive, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mm-hmm. right? I don't know why I had up 4 fingers when I'm counting 3 guys.
The fourth one in the fire.
Yeah, the fourth one in the fire, right? But, so you've got a lot of influence. And Daniel is pretty high up, but mm-hmm. he's also, you know, really old during this time.
Yeah, he would, I don't remember when he would have died, but he would have been old by this point.
Yeah, He would have, like, I mean, I don't know how old he would have been, but probably like 80s maybe.
Yeah.
So he'd have been.
Because a lot of Daniel predates a lot of what happens in Ezra.
It does.
There's a little bit of overlap, but not really a lot.
Not much. I would say, you know, the end of Daniel's life, because, you know, we're getting into Cyrus and Darius, you know, is the beginning of Ezra, or at least the beginning of the book of Ezra. And possibly the beginning of Ezra's life.
Yeah, you have to remember that there were 70 years of captivity, 70 years of exile.
Yeah, and, you know, when you don't get caught up in timelines, because timelines absolutely suck to try and figure out, just going to be honest.
Yeah.
But we should, you know, rely on the help of God to figure up as best we can events and what happens. But yeah, so 70 years of captivity. We also get that from Jeremiah specifically stated. Yeah, I've got passages that I've written down, and it's mentioned in one of them somewhere. But I think it's like 50 years into the captivity is when the reconstruction starts. And so there's like a 20-year period where nothing's going on, and they're just in captivity. But yeah, so 70 years, it doesn't really seem like that long of a time, but it is. And one of the cool verses that is in Ezra, and I was kind of thinking about it, like, because I was kind of shocked, but it's in chapter...
Are you talking about the one about the old people?
Yeah, the one about the old people in chapter 3. It's, you know, verses 11 and 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households... The old man who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Man, that was so interesting to me, because I'm like, dude, if some of these dudes were around when the first temple was built, they'd have to be like 90 years old.
Yeah, they had to be really old by now.
And I'm just like, is that even, or like anywhere from like a 90 to like 150? And I'm like, there's no way people were living like 100, not literally 150 years, obviously, but.
But I mean, I think it's possible.
It could have been.
Because you see it later with when Jesus was born. I forget what his name is, in the temple. I think his name was Simon.
Yes.
You know, he lived, you know, over 100.
So, yeah.
You know,
and
so
it could be possible.
It's possible.
Who knows what they were eating in those days?
Yeah, it's fair. So there's a lot more. I think I was kind of going into really our theme.
Right.
So we're kind of starting this extended series, which I don't know when the series is going to end. I don't know when the series is going to continue after Nehemiah next week.
Right.
But really this idea of looking at the heart. You know, and we understand the heart represents the innermost of our being, essentially who we are. You know, that's what our heart represents. Get it out of our minds about the organ. You know, when you see it in the Bible, it's not talking about your organ. It's talking about basically your entire essence, you know, separate from your outward physical essence, but your innermost person. You know, that's what the heart is. And a true Christian, there are certain attributes that are present within their heart.
Yeah. And so this first one, or I guess really the first two that we're going to be talking about is, you know, trust and obedience. And you might be thinking, well, we're talking about Ezra. Where are you getting trust and obedience from? Well, I mean, that's a good question.
Yeah.
Because, and I have a couple of things written down. You know, this is, I'm not about to sit here and go through every single way that, you know, the people in Ezra trusted and obeyed anybody, whether it's God or man. But just a couple things to point out, right? The people had trust in God first, all right, that he was going to bring them out. And they also had trust in the decrees of the kings. Okay. So they had faith in God, and they had faith that the kings were going to, or the king, singular, was going to allow them to rebuild the temple. And it did happen. They also had obedience, right, by going and building the temple, right? Turning from that sin and turning back to God is kind of, you know, in that obedience aspect. Repentance is also in that aspect. And then, you know, towards the end, when Ezra's leading the second group of people back, we see obedience in them sending away their foreign wives and children.
Yes, at the end of the book.
Yeah, so that they're not condemned by, you know, their iniquity, their sin.
Yeah. You know, and we see that really deeply, which is part of the reason I chose this title, As It Is Written. You know, we see it all throughout this book. You know, they obeyed as it was written. Right. You know, like they followed the law as the law was written. You know, we see it in them celebrating the Passover. We see them in them celebrating the other feasts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we see it again near the end of the book with Ezra and with them putting away their foreign wives, you know, because they obeyed and they listened to the word and they obeyed.
Yeah, and in that same chapter where we were talking about the old men seeing the second temple being built again, in the beginning of that chapter is exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah.
You know, when they're restoring everything, Zerubbabel is building the altar of God. And he's offering sacrifices exactly as it's written.
Mm-hmm. According to the law of Moses.
Yeah. And, you know, the altar is set on a foundation according to the law. You know, they celebrate the Feast of Booths as it is written.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And, you know, it's interesting because this isn't the only book where we're going to see this. Because what we have to remember is Ezra, this isn't the only book written by Ezra. And so next week we're going to move into Nehemiah because they really should be done together, and that's why we're doing them together. And so this theme of trust and obey is going to move into next week. And this theme of as it is written and doing things according to the law is going to continue in Nehemiah. But we're not in Nehemiah yet, so we're still here.
That'll be next week. So I guess kind of going at more of this practical aspect of what obedience in a Christian's heart looks like. I think we start with, you know, defining what is obedience.
Yeah, obedience. I think it's simply just, you know, when somebody gives you something to do, you do it.
Yeah. That's what, I mean, I feel like it's simple. I wrote down, it's doing what you're told to do.
Yeah. And I think it's, and if you want to go a little bit deeper into that, it's determined by your attitude as well.
Mm-hmm.
Right, like you can be like, what good is it? And I think Jesus actually uses this parable about obedience, where you know, the father tells the one son to go and do something, and he wants to do it, I think, but doesn't. I can't remember where this is found.
Oh yeah, yeah, the, I know then, the parable. I think it's in Matthew.
Yeah, and then he goes and tells the other son.
Not Matthew, it's in Luke.
He goes and tells the other son to do it, and he's like, no. But he ends up doing it reluctantly. And the key there is the reluctance to do it. So the question becomes then, like, which one was really obedient? And the answer is really neither one of them, because neither one had a heart to do what their father asked of them. And so we have to remember, as believers, you know, when God is giving us a task to do, we have to have a will and a want and a desire to do what God has asked of us.
That is very true. I'm trying to find a passage. I'm pretty confident it's in Luke.
Pretty confident?
It's one of the parables in Luke, I'm pretty sure. I mean, I guess if you're looking for parables, Luke is the one to go to. He has so many specific parables. But it's but it is that one. I think it's of the two sons. I think it's the name of the parable of the two sons. Hmm. But that's the idea there.
Yeah, it's about obedience. And like I said, really neither one of them were obedient. We can obviously look this up, you know, when we go on break, but and get back to you about that parable.
Yeah, where it's located. What I wrote down when it comes to obedience is directly connected to love. Essentially, you will obey that which you love. If you love God, you will obey his commandments.
Yeah, and that's what we see in Ezra. You know, the people have a desire to turn back to God, right? And it is headed up by this guy named Zerubbabel. And this dude named Jeshua, or also Joshua. You'll see Joshua said in, I believe, Zechariah and Haggai, who are prophets during the time of Ezra.
Yes.
That's why I'm saying, like, that's why I said earlier, if you're going to read Ezra, you have about four other books, maybe five other books to read. But yeah, Zerubbabel and this dude, Jeshua or Joshua, same name in the Hebrew as Jesus.
Yeah.
So there's that, but they're heading up this, whole project. One is a king, Zerubbabel, And then Joshua, whichever you would like to say, he is, I believe, a priest. I could be mistaken.
I'd have to go back through it again.
I don't think it's explicit in Ezra, but I think you get more of that in Haggai. And
I'm pretty sure he's a priest.
Yeah. Yep. Chapter 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests.
Yeah.
So it's headed up by these two dudes, and they're pretty faithful to do what God has asked of them.
Mm-hmm. And for verses to look at, we see John 14, 15, obviously, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. And 1 John 5, 2, and 3, which actually teaches us that the commandments are not burdensome.
Yeah.
Which is another important thing to think about with obedience, that if you truly love, then the commandments are not going to be burdensome. You're going to want to do them. You know, and we see that in Ezra with the people, and that they have joy, you know, and they want to do it, and they want to do all the stuff that God has commanded them to do.
Yeah, and I even, you know, going along with this season, because we did this book this season, but Acts 5:29, you know, we obey God rather than men.
We must obey God rather than men.
And, you know, for the obedience part, and then we haven't gotten to the trust part yet. Mm-hmm. But Proverbs 3:5, I'll actually have to, because I don't know that one off the top of my head.
Is that a trust in God and lean not on your own understanding?
It is. As soon as I said that, you know, it came back into my mind. But yeah, trust in God and lean not on your own understanding. And we see that, you know, in this time,
mm-hmm.
because these guys, even Ezra, he's just kind of like, oh my gosh, we get to the end of it, and he hears about all these guys who have intermarried with women of other nations, right? And he's like sitting there weeping, and he's like, "What are we gonna do, man? What am I gonna do?"
Like, it's bad. Like, yeah. They record his prayer. It's recorded. But he's like, "Oh my God, I am ashamed mm-hmm. and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Like, wow. Like, what a powerful prayer. That's in chapter 9, by the way.
Yeah, I saw it. And I was reading the end of it. But, yeah, we're trust.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Ezra prays and has trust that if these men will give up these women and these children, it sounds like such mm-hmm. a bad thing, right? But you have to understand what got them into the situation of being taken captive into Babylon in the first place.
Yeah.
And it was being married, partially, it was being married into families of non-Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
And it was bringing all these women and men into Israel when they were told not to, and then worshiping their gods, doing the things they do, having their rituals, their practices, their customs, blah, blah, blah. And they got mixed into all that. And they were supposed to be a nation set apart from all that.
Mm-hmm. That was the issue with Israel mm-hmm. in the past. You know, that's where we get Samaria from.
Yep.
Is from the Israelites that intermarried.
Yeah. And it's funny that, you know, God actually uses Samaria
mm-hmm.
In multiple ways. We later see it, you know, during Jesus' ministry. The woman at the well, that's in Samaria.
Yep.
And so, you know, he does have a heart for every nation, but, you know, specifically for his people. And during this time, it is Israel, and he wants them to be clean. He wants mm-hmm. them to be pure and holy, and he wants them to return to him in a new heart and a new mind and in worship of him.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. So I pulled out a couple passages. So again, we understand if we read Ezra, we need to understand Haggai, we need to understand Zechariah.
Right.
Because there are two prophets that actually prophesied to those people in Jerusalem at that time.
Yes, and specifically during the break.
Yes.
From when Zerubbabel is told to cease building until the time when Darius and Xerxes give the decree for rebuilding mm-hmm. to start again.
And this is a great time to talk about how our Bible is not chronological.
Yeah, not at all.
Our Bible keeps all the prophets in their own section. When if you want to be chronological, you know, like a lot of this other, like for example, Haggai and Zechariah would go together with Ezra. Or like for example, Jeremiah would go before any of them.
Yeah.
You know, because I feel like a lot of people might think there's some kind of chronology, even within the prophets themselves, like the minor prophets, they're not in a chronology.
Yeah. You
know, they are in different times.
If you were to put the prophets, you know, in chronological order, at least the most well-known ones, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, since we're talking about this time, it would go Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Daniel in that exact order.
Yes.
And then you'd have smaller prophets like Haggai and Zechariah somewhere after that. And then
you would have Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Ezekiel is separate. And it's even a different area completely. I guess we're not talking about Ezekiel today.
Yeah. But, I mean, it's good for, you know, if you're wanting to line up books and their chronology.
With their events, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, obviously, I'm not going to read all of Haggai and Zechariah. I feel like those would get their own dedicated episodes. But Ezra chapter 5 is the big passage. That's where they're first mentioned. In Ezra chapter 5, it talks about Haggai and it talks about Zechariah.
Right.
But what I want to focus on is this idea of obedience. So we see it in Haggai. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of, I don't know how to pronounce that.
I say it Shealtiel.
Shealtiel.
I guess.
And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, which is the same as
Jeshua.
Jeshua, mm-hmm. Yep. The high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And if you flip to the next book, Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, and I mean, there's a lot more to do, but there's really a call there of repentance and a call to obedience there at the start of Zechariah. You know, and that's really what these prophets are focusing on. I know Zechariah has a lot of other things. Like he talks, there's a lot of visions that happen in Zechariah. But really, like, obedience is a major theme in this time period and in these, you know, in these prophets in this book.
Yeah, it is. And we have to take what we read here. And, you know, I'm kind of reminded of, you know, since we were talking about Jeremiah, but we have to be careful to read anything in here in context. And where we can take truths, right? Like, if we want to read about, you know, the obedience and then see ourselves in that obedience, like, oh, man, yeah, I'm being like Zerubbabel right now. You know, be careful of that. Don't actually do that because you're not Zerubbabel. But, you know, we are called to obedience just like Zerubbabel is, because we have a God who requires it and demands, commands.
No, I mean, it's true. He demands it.
And so it is a responsibility. And we can't do that. You know, we can't do obedience. We talked about it a little bit, if our heart isn't right. And so, you know, what does that right heart look like? Well, it looks like repentance. And then, you know, it's like, well, what is repentance? What does that actually mean? And it's, I think, you know, a lot of times we just simplify it down to it's turning from your sin. But you got to remember what, you know, these people actually did. Like I said, look back at the end of Ezra and remember what they did. They put away those women and children, like, and not in like a sense like they killed them or anything, but they sent them off. They sent them away. They said, you know, we're divorcing you. And it didn't take, you know, it wasn't something that was done in a week.
Oh, they did it. They extended it over a long period of time.
Yeah, it took months. But sometimes that's how repentance looks. It takes months for the healing to occur. And it takes a long time for that process of cleansing to happen.
And I think a major theme, or really more of like a practical application of what, of at least looking at the obedience of these people, is the importance of obedience in the midst of opposition. You know, because these people faced opposition at every single milestone. It's like as soon as they started building, immediately they faced opposition to the point where they're told to stop. You know, but what happens? These people, they trust in God and they obey. You know, it's like, you know, they're doing all this stuff. Then the words of Haggai come and it's like, hey, we got to get back to going. We need to start building again. And what do? They start building again. And I, that comes to one of my, probably one of my favorite letters, that's, contained within the book of Ezra. But when the people like write a letter about like they started building again or whatever, and then the dude's like, all right, we're going to stop. We're going to look through the records. He like goes through the records. He's like, it says right here, Cyrus said that they're going to go and rebuild. So he's like, well, we're going to uphold that. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to finish rebuilding it. I was like, it's just so interesting. I forget what chapter that's in. It's one of the it's one of the letters in there.
I think it's in chapter 5.
Yeah, in chapter 5 when they start to...
Yeah,
it's Darius, because Darius 13. Is like, we're going to go search all through all of Babylon, mm-hmm. through all of the archives to find this. And he finds the record and he's like, well, that's what it says. So it's what we're upholding.
Yep.
You know, I'm like, imagine how this dude felt. What's his name? Tatanai?
Yeah. Tatanai.
Dude, imagine how he felt when he's like, oh. Because he's even like, now you guys got to make sure that they get it done. You go over there and help them and make sure it gets done.
You know, I'd be wondering sometimes what some of these names mean. Like Shethar, Boz, and I, we're getting a little off topic here, but it's just kind of what came up. But yeah, I do. Man, Darius, it's interesting to see how he plays out in both this and in, you know, close to the end of Daniel, because he actually is kind of very easily influenced as well.
Yes.
You know, I think we gave him maybe a little too much credit, or I gave him a little too much credit earlier, but he is just as easily influenced as, you know, the other, as Artaxerxes is, you know, and because if you go look at Daniel, right, those dudes are like, these Israelites don't need to be praying. Make a law against that mess. Make a law where they can't worship their God.
Yeah.
And Darius is like, okay, yeah, why not?
I think pride plays a big factor.
Yeah.
And I think it's that position of being, because at that time, like, you're the king of the known world. Mm-hmm. You know, like, you have to remember that is that, you know, Babylon, you're the king of everything, basically. Yeah. You know, you get to Persia, you're still the king of everything. And we know after that comes Greece, and after that comes Rome. You know, but, like, that's your mentality. So, like, there's all this pride built up. You know, because Darius was quick to be like, I didn't mean that.
Right.
You know, but he, like, he couldn't go against his decree. He made his decree, so he's like, I have to uphold it. You know, that's the story of Daniel in the lion's den.
Yeah, and it kind of makes you wonder if, you know, when this decree happens, whether it's after Daniel in the lion's den or before.
That's true.
Because if it's after, then I think it plays a little more into the seriousness he takes in making this decree, or, you know, establishing this decree, right? Mm-hmm. Because he's like, okay, let's go search before I just do something like writing a random decree again.
That's true.
And so he does, and he finds this scroll. I mean, and it's not like it's been 100 years or anything since, you know, Cyrus, probably around like 50, somewhere around there, 50 years, something like that. But he's like, yeah, let's go search. And I think it's just another testament to God's faithfulness to his people. Like, we, right, we just came off a psalm. And we and man, Psalm is so heavy on God's faithfulness towards his people. I think, you know, when we actually started looking at Psalms and all the ones that contain there, there was so many about God being faithful to Israel than I originally knew about. And so this is just another way where we see a king taking time to be meticulous in going and doing the search and be like, okay, what do the records say?
Yeah.
And he's like, okay, so this did happen. We got to keep with it. And that's just, you know, that's God's faithfulness. And then because of that, right, we see that the people, you know, the Israelites, they're obedient and they go. And they're allowed to.
Yeah, it's crazy. But I just, I feel like that's an interesting point of, like, they, like, complain.
Yeah.
You know, they're, like, bullies. I feel like that's really like, what they are. It's, like, they do something, and then the bullies, like, show up and, like, what are you doing? Stop that. You know, it's, like, I'm going to go tell the king. And he goes and tells the king. And then what's... And then I love when you get to chapter... near the end of chapter 6, when it's, like, Tatanai, the governor, and all of his associates, they did with diligence what Darius commanded them to do.
Right.
Like, it's like they were dragging their feet before, like, they hated them, and they're like, I need them to stop doing this work. But then Darius is like, no, you got to do it, and then they go and do it. Which Darius is pretty serious. Like, I think he's like, if anybody, where is it? Yeah, in verse 11, He says that a beam shall be pulled out of their house, and they will be impaled on it, and their house will be turned into a dunghill if they don't obey this command.
Yeah, and
that's insane.
And even look what he says before that. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, right, without fail. It is to be, not just without fail. It is to be given to them daily without fail.
Yeah.
Right? Like, that's some serious mess. Back in those days, all of that was expensive stuff. And that's just not including the amount of gold and silver that gets weighed out later on. Look, when Ezra is handing out the gold and silver, he hands out 10 tons.
Oh, it's a lot. It's a whole lot.
At least 10 tons of gold. Imagine having gold from 10 tons of gold, right? And just say the stock market was open, it'd probably be about 2,500 years ago, right? Or about 2,500 years removed from these events. So say the stock market was open, they were keeping track of gold prices then, and you had 10 tons of it, and then with inflation and everything else, bro, you'd be a googillionaire.
Yeah,
I just made up a word.
Yeah.
Right? You'd be stupid rich.
Yeah.
And that's not what we're trying to get at, but that's the amount of, like, offering. And this isn't for the people. This is for offering to God.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah. So I think it's getting time for us to take our break. We did not forget about our song.
Oh,
I don't want you guys to forget about it. I think our song actually has a very strong connection with our theme and with our passage for today.
Yeah.
Do you think we should tell them now, or should we wait till after the break?
I was just going to say, it's trust and obey.
Yeah, trust and obey.
Trust and obey.
For there is no other way. But I guess that's a little bit of sneak peek. We're going to take a break, and we'll be right back.
We are now on Season 2 of the Upper Room Discourse. Go back and check out Season 1. Also, follow and subscribe wherever you get your podcast from. Now, go to Side B.
And welcome back, everybody. I hope that was a good break. I know it was a good break for us. We could, first off, I was able to find the song because I didn't even have Spotify up. And like, and when you pick a hymn like this, it's like you got to listen to like 10 different versions to like even pick out a good one, because there's so many different covers of it. And it's like, how do you know which one's right? Some people don't do all the verses. So it's like, is there a version where they do all the verses?
Right.
You stuff
can't
like
just,
that.
You can't just pick the first one that you see in here.
Yeah, it may not be the best one, unfortunately. Yeah,
exactly. And then we also had to fix the camera.
Yeah.
I mean, even though
you guys probably didn't notice that.
You didn't notice, but we noticed.
I don't have a showcase today, unfortunately.
I don't either. I mean, I've got a Grateful Dead hat. Great secular band. I don't recommend becoming a deadhead, because that is a lot of sinning going on there.
I
stay away from that.
I can showcase this, my pen here. It's a Papermate.
What kind of pen?
It's a Papermate Flair. It took me a while, I finally subscribed to Flair tip pens. Like, I don't know what it is about them, but it's just the way they write. I'm absolutely in love with them.
Is it the pen tip I'm thinking about? Let me see.
Yeah, it's the Flair tip. Now, you got to be careful what you write on, because depending on the paper, it will bleed. So you have to make sure that you're not doing it on like super thin paper, because it is going to bleed.
Right.
But it dries quickly, it writes beautifully, and it's very smooth. And that's what I love about it, is that it's smooth, it doesn't catch. Yeah. Which, it took me a while to get used to these. Some people, these are their favorite types of pens, are the flare tips.
Yeah, I like the classic ballpoint.
The big?
Oh, I mean like any kind of ballpoint.
That's fair.
Yeah. They just, you know, they don't leak everywhere. Like, because I know that one...
Oh, it'll leak. If you like let it like sit somewhere, it'll leak for sure. Yeah. You have to keep it in its case.
But those are nice, because sometimes they do, you know, when they leak, they do give you a little bit thicker of a line.
That's true. That is true.
So,
and I think what I like is you can like kind of almost change your thickness by how hard you're pressing down.
Yeah.
You know, if you're really light, it could be small, but if you like press down or even like put it to the side, you can get a different kind of stroke, which is nice.
Yeah, because the ink doesn't come out of those like a ballpoint.
No.
Not at all.
So there's my showcase for the day.
Good showcase.
Yeah.
I love, dude. Hey, having a good pen is the difference between writing very well and writing chicken scratch.
That's very true.
At least in my opinion, you know, but hey, everybody's different.
That is true. Trust and obey. What a hymn. It is one of my favorite hymns. There are some parts that I do actually think are a little weak. Maybe not weak is not the right word. I guess we'll get to that later in the discussion on my thoughts on this song. Before I jump into anything, do you have any initial thoughts on trust and obey?
Any initial thoughts?
Yeah.
I don't think any right off bat right yet. None right yet.
Okay. So it was written by John H. Samus. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. He wrote the lyrics of this hymn, but the composer of the music was actually Daniel Towner. And this hymn was written in 1846. And I don't know if that's like the thing of this season, but it is another American hymn. Which maybe that's just what we're doing this season, is picking American hymns.
I mean, have not all the hymns that we've done been? Oh, well, I guess we did.
We've done a lot of UK hymns.
We did the one from Martin Luther. Why could I not think of Martin Luther?
Yeah.
It was like an hour and a half episode.
Yeah.
But yeah, I guess we really did. You know, a lot of people who were not from the United States.
Yeah. I wonder if there's a biography of this guy's life, because I feel like it'd be a really cool biography to read. He was born in Brooklyn. He was actually a businessman, and then he turned into a minister. So he's like a successful businessman in, I think, like Indiana or something. They moved. But then he like felt a call, like he became a Christian there, and he felt the call, and he's like, then he went to seminary, and it's like, I want to be a minister instead.
Right.
And I, at the end of his life, he actually like ended up in LA for the last like 20 years of his life at the LA Bible Institute. And he wrote a lot of hymns. This hymn is probably his most well-known work. If anything, it might be his only like work that is readily recognized by people.
Right. I mean, I definitely know the hymn. I didn't know, man, I don't know what it is about hymns. I don't know anybody who wrote any of them. Unless it's somebody like stupid famous.
It's because
like,
they're all dead.
Well, I was going to say like Charles Wesley and his brother.
Yeah.
I can't remember his brother's name, but he's a Wesley and he wrote a lot of hymns that we sing.
Fanny Crosby.
Yeah. And then Martin Luther wrote quite a few hymns. And then there's probably a couple other people. But yeah, unless they're like just that famous, then I don't really think I've ever heard of them, but I have heard their hymns. And this guy is one of those where I've heard his hymn, but I've never heard of him.
Yeah. There's a lot I love about this hymn. I love how simple it is. I think it's very simple, but at the same time, it's very deep. And I actually find it very encouraging. At least parts of this hymn I find very encouraging.
Yeah. I'm just kind of looking through the lyrics right now. Yeah.
Some of these might be, some of these verses might be unfamiliar because we don't normally do all the verses. Like, I think number one is done, and definitely like number five is another big one. Those two are probably the most well known verses out of the entire hymn. One and five. Man, I think those are the most well known.
I've only pulled up to verse four.
Oh, you didn't even pull up verse five?
I'm on hymnary.org. They don't even have verse 5 on there.
Oh, no, they have verse 5. They cut out, I think, verse 3.
They cut out verse 3? Oh, well, let's look.
I'm on a different website. I'm on hymnal.net.
Yeah, that's where I'm at right now, too.
Yeah, because so they have all of them.
We just changed over.
Unfortunately, it's not on Genius.
It is not on Genius, of course, because the song is
because why would ancient. It be? Why would it be on Genius?
Yeah, because it's Christian, that's why. They hate Christians.
I mean.
Probably, I don't know.
So I think we can jump into the clip of the song.
Yeah, go for it. It's not by the guy who wrote it because he's been dead for a long time. But
yeah, he's way dead. I don't mean it like irreverently, but
no, you're right, he's way dead.
Let me go ahead and play. This is probably my favorite version that I could find. and I don't know which one is the right one. I think that's going to do it. We're going to technical difficulties that.
We're going to try this again.
It was playing off of my computer speaker.
That's hilarious.
Now let's try it.
There we go.
There it is. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and so just a small clip there. I know you guys probably want to listen to more, which is a great time to shout out our playlist. But on Spotify, we do have a playlist with every single song that we do and which version and all that. I love that version of this song. And it's so pretty.
Is it the same playlist from season one?
It is. It's all the same playlist.
Yeah, so all the songs from season one that we did, no, we didn't play them, you know, last season. But you can go on that playlist and listen to every single one of them.
Yeah.
I'm not sure of the playlist name. But I know Felipe has it.
The Upper Room Discourse playlist.
Okay, so, you know.
Very generic.
Very generic.
It's an hour and 44 minutes long right now.
That's actually not too bad.
Yeah.
Hour and 40, that's about, you know.
Well, I mean, if The Blessing wasn't 10 minutes long.
Oh my gosh, The Blessing. What a song. But that's not what we're talking about. Trust and obey.
What's the main idea?
The main idea. Oh, well, trust and obey.
Yeah.
Nah, but.
I mean, the chorus is basically the idea, the main idea.
Yeah.
You can only be truly happy if you trust in Jesus and obey what he says.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, we were kind of talking about this sense of happiness last Monday at our men's group, which we do every other week.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, happiness, right, has become a twisted, I almost said nomenclature, but that's not even the right, that's not even anywhere near the right word. Idea, ideal, whatever you want to call it. Because what happiness has become is this sense of fruitless immediacy.
Mm-hmm. That's the culture is part of that.
And that's exactly why it's the culture, right? And take that, right, what I just described as happiness now, and compare it to the happiness that the people would have had
mm-hmm.
when building the temple in Jerusalem for the second time. They're
coming. Man.
They're not fully out of captivity mm-hmm. when they're building it, but they're starting to come out of it, right? And they're building the temple again. Remember what that verse said earlier, right? There were so many people weeping and crying that, you know, it was there was just indistinguishable sound from, you know, the mourning and the joy. Which, I mean, you can decide on your own whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But remember, there was weeping because there was joy from the people.
Mm-hmm. And, I mean, there was so much joy. Like, when it describes how they were praising once the, like, when they were building, like, they were shouting mm-hmm. and doing all kinds of stuff.
Yeah, and that's what our happiness should look like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it took many, many years for that temple to be rebuilt, mm-hmm. right? Happiness is something that is built on progressively and does not necessarily have immediate return,
mm-hmm.
right? And that is only possible. True happiness, I think, can be equated to mean the same as true joy.
Yeah, I think within this context,
Yes, within this context, you know. Now, there is a such thing as, like I said, you know, the happiness of today's culture.
The emotional happiness.
You know, emotional happiness, right? But when you are, and I think the Bible would also describe it as being blessed. Happiness and blessed would go hand in hand. And that's what we have to strive for, right? And when we trust and obey God, that's what we're building upon. We're building towards, you know, the joy and happiness that he can give us through that obedience, you know, through reading his word, through keeping his commands, through sharing the gospel, and through trusting that, you know, his word, one, is going to save people. It, you know, the gospel of Christ is going to save people. And that, you know, ultimately, Jesus is coming back. That's the ultimate trust that, you know, we have, is that Jesus is coming back.
That's true. And I think the big word that we're looking for is the word content and contentness, which I think goes hand in hand with this idea of being blessed or being happy.
Yeah, and we have to be content in what we have, you know, whether we have a little bit or whether we have a lot. You know, I was just, you know, we were talking about that parable earlier.
Which is in Matthew chapter 21, by the way.
Yes.
And I did have the right name.
Yes, we did have the right name. And, you know, what's funny is a chapter before this, right? There's, I'm just looking at chapter 20. It's the parable of, you know, the workers who are being paid by their, by how long they go and work for. But I forgot where I was going with this because it took me so long to think about that. But we trust and obey God for our work is, I guess, where I was going. I don't know.
I gotcha. Yeah.
Or for the reward
and
that we work toward.
The really cool thing about the parable of the two sons is the context, or context, that's not the right word, the content or theme of obedience that we see in that parable. You know, because we have two sons, you know, and the guy's like, all right, go and work in the vineyard. And he's like, what is it? He says, I'm not going to do it. But then what does he do? Later on, he does and he goes and does it. You know, then the second son, he does the same thing. And the son's like, yeah, I got you. But the second son doesn't obey. So when he asks the question, well, who was the one that did the will? Obviously the first one. Well, then he equates it that the first son, that's the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that did not obey. But what happened is when John came and preached repentance, what did they do? They repented. You know, we see that in contrast to the Pharisees, who they're the ones who said that they would obey with everything of their being, and yet what happened? They didn't. And even when John came and preached repentance, you know, they didn't come and repent. You know, what did John call them? Vipers.
Yeah. And something, you know, looking at a couple of verses after that, we have to remember is that obedience, if we're not careful, can lead to being like the priests, being like the Sanhedrin, so being like the Sadducees and all of them. And what do I mean by that? Well, you become so focused on obeying the law like they did, obeying the commandment, that you become legalistic, right? And then when somebody shows up, right, to preach against that, like John, or if you look down like five verses later, talking about the vine growers after that same parable, it says the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. I guess, you know, Steve, our pastor, taught on this a long like time ago, months, maybe a year ago. And I haven't done as much research on it, but you know, they beat one, possibly Jeremiah, referring to Jeremiah, killed another, probably Isaiah is who that reference is, and then stoning a third, Zechariah, probably. But, you know, two of those guys immediately deal with Ezra, right? And so who were they obedient to, right? They were obedient to God, right? They were obedient to God's word. But they weren't so caught up in the fact that God's word or God's law was there, that that's not what they held to. They held to God instead.
Right. And I think that's why we need to remember, going back to the idea of the heart. And the heart is what's important, not the action. It's not about the action of obedience. It's about the heart of obedience, the attitude of it. You know, it's like we were reading Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul David Tripp. You know, when he talks about the heart, he talks about how that's what we need to focus on, because just trying to change behavior is not going to change anything. And, you know, it's funny that I was just thinking about it. We were talking about the Pharisees. Well, where did the Pharisees come from? These people. You know, the generations upon generations removed, you know, but these people that we're talking about in Ezra that are obeying the word.
They do.
And what happens when you take it too far? Well, you get to the Pharisees, you know, which the Pharisees is a very specific sect. There's also Sadducees and other things in there with that. But that's where those people came from, was from these exiles that returned. You know, eventually we get these people, these sects formed. And the danger is that not only were they like trying to obey God's word as perfectly as possible, all action, but they also added. And they're like, no, not only do you have to do that, now let's do all this, this, and this. Which I feel like I get the heart of it. Like, I get what they're trying to go for. They're like, I don't want to cross that line, so I'm going to set a line way back over here.
Right.
What's the danger? It turns into legalism.
It does. And
there's a huge danger in legalism.
Yeah, the danger is, exactly. And it's like, you know, if you're given a house where you're given free rein, okay? And let's just say that, right, there's a garage and there's a car that's turned on in the garage, you know, and everything's closed. So, you know, what happens when you go into a closed garage? You get carbon monoxide poisoning, okay? And it's like, okay, well, in order to not deal with that, in order to keep myself safe from that, I'm going to block off, right, this portion of the house over so that nothing can happen to me. Well, what's going to happen is eventually that smoke's just going to carry through the whole house, because there's cracks in the doorways, right? So the things that you do really end up hurting yourself when you become legalistic like that.
And it's a dangerous spot. Like, there's no joy in legalism.
No.
You know? And I think that's a great time we can talk about some things with this song. Things that I like and things that I don't like. This week we'll start about the things that I like.
Okay.
And then we'll get to the things that I don't like. I wrote something about obedience with every verse of this song. Just some truths. In verse 1, we see that God abides with those who obey. You know, which is a truth found in Scripture. You know, this idea. Yeah. You know, that's what happens. God is abiding with those who trust him and those who obey him. There's a very powerful one in verse 2, the idea that obedience will drive out doubt. It'll drive out fear. It'll drive out tears. You know, and that's just, for me, a really encouraging thing about obedience.
Yeah.
You know, it drives all that away. From verse 3, I pulled that obedience is not a burden. Again, we see that in 1 John chapter 5, that obedience is not meant to be a burden.
Yeah.
It's not meant to be sorrow.
And I'll say, you know, right quick, between verses 2 and 3, it reminds me, you know, when we were going through Acts, the second part of Acts, and we get to Paul and Barnabas, I believe they're sailing together, or is it Paul and Silas? Either way, anyway, they split up.
Yeah.
And they split up because of who?
John Mark.
John Mark, right? Because he wasn't obedient, right? He wasn't faithful to the call of God to go and to keep going, right? When it got hard, he had doubt, and he wasn't obedient. So that doubt crept in, right? That darkness, the clouds, the fear crept in, and he ran away. And, you know, glory be to God that we do have a book written from John Mark, you know, and that he did come back around to be obedient and to have that faith, you know, but we see that early on.
Yeah.
And that's just one of the things that
I think that's a really great practical example of how disobedience leads to doubt, you know, and I think there's a lot of truth to be found there. I also wrote down that God's favor and joy upon us is realized in obedience, you know, through our obedience. that's when we see God's favor and God's joy. The other thing I wrote down with verse 5 is that verse 5 is the resolution. You know, the resolution of I will do what he says, essentially. The resolution of I will trust him in everything.
Right.
Now, there's a, I don't want to say the word problematic, because I don't think there's anything problematic in this song at all. I do think that you need to have proper theology when you come to this song. First off, and I guess I'll just leave it there, this is Presbyterian. The writer of this hymn was a Presbyterian. That's where all of this theology is rooted in, that comes from this song. But when we when we hear this song and when we sing this song, we need to remember that obedience is not the foundation of salvation.
Yeah.
Because I think if taught incorrectly, you can kind of get that vibe from this song, which I don't think that's really what it's saying. But I think if you take things out of context and twist them, you can get to that point. You know, we need to remember that works do not save us. Works never save us. Obedience will not result in salvation. In fact, it's the other way around. Our salvation results in our obedience. And I think that's an important distinction and really just good theology to have when we go into this song.
Yeah, that's fundamental that James talks about.
Mm-hmm.
Is how, you know, we're not saved by works, but mm-hmm. our works are the definitive way we know we are saved.
Yeah.
Right? And, you know, when we do work, right, whatever that looks like, because that looks different in everybody's life, that brings in the factors of trust and obedience, mm-hmm. right? Because if we don't, right, you're not going to trust and obey somebody that you feel is going to lead you down the wrong road.
Yeah.
Or down a road that's going to cause you harm. Like, God is not out to cause you harm, right? He's not out to make our lives easy, right? But he's not out to actively, physically cause us harm and cause us to sin, because we have the, you know, we've got the word of God, which says God does not lead us to temptation, mm-hmm. to sin, right? And so we have to remember that when God calls us to do a work, he expects our trust and obedience to do it, you know, even mm-hmm. if it's going to be hard, and even if it might take us away from our comfort zone, our contentment,
mm-hmm.
right? If it takes away from our contentment now, it's leading us to be more content in him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just, and we don't necessarily, you know, hang everything up, right? And say, okay, God's got it. I'm not going to do anything.
Right? Yeah, because we still have responsibility. You know, we're not like robots.
Exactly.
You know, we have our own responsibility and our own choices that we have to make.
Right. Like, you know, just go back to Ezra, right?
Mm-hmm.
Ezra was a scribe, okay? And he was a faithful man to God. And so he had a duty that he put upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
And this is actually the testimony from the book of Ezra, right? He put it upon himself to study the law of Moses in order to rightly know it.
Mm-hmm.
In order to, you know, be able to understand it and teach it.
Yeah, we see that in chapter 7 of Ezra,
mm-hmm.
Which, by the way, is powerful, I think. You know, you'd read through his genealogy, and you're like, oh, goodness.
Yeah.
Like, Ezra, Ezra, the son of Azariah, the son of Aaron.
Yes.
You know, he's in the line of the priesthood, straight you know, down. But also he's a scribe,
mm-hmm.
skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Like, this was the guy. This was the man of the hour.
Yeah, and that skilled is pretty important there because, you know, he didn't just know one or two things, but, you know, it brings this idea of mastery.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't be a mastery of God's laws, so.
Which, but, you know, I just thought about it just close. Now. I don't know why it clicked. Last week, we were in the Psalms. Who was one of the proposed authors of Psalm 119?
It is Ezra.
Ezra.
Yeah.
Ezra is one of the proposed, most likely authors of Psalm mm-hmm. 119.
That is true. I forgot about that until you said something as well.
I did as well.
Yeah.
And But in context, it makes so much sense that it would be Ezra to have written that specific psalm.
Yeah, because you were talking about how it was probably a psalm written during the time of the exiles. Mm-hmm. Yep. And then I think he's also a contender for First and Second Chronicles.
Yes. Which is funny because as I'm reading through Ezra, I get the vibe. I'm like, this feels very much like First and Second Chronicles.
Yeah.
You know, it just fits the vibe. You know, and I'm not saying that he did it. I'm just saying it's a possibility, you know. By the way, the more I think about it, the more I do think that Ezra wrote Psalm 119. Because in Psalm 119, it talks about how he's in front of priests. I'm sorry, in front of princes and kings. Mm-hmm. And Ezra was in front of princes and kings.
He was.
You know? And he was very skilled in the word. We're getting sidetracked there. No, I thought it was a cool connection.
No, I think it's, you know, fine. It's,
and obedience is also a major theme in Psalm 119.
It is. But, you know, I guess, you know, verse 3, it says, not a burden we bear.
Yes.
So I don't think...
It's not meant to be a burden.
Yeah, and Ezra never would have seen his work as a burden,
mm-hmm.
right? He never would have seen going and studying the law as a burden, because that's what he wanted to do. That's how he wanted to honor God.
Mm-hmm.
And so why, you know, if it's going to bring him joy to do so, would it be a burden to do it? And then to go and teach the people, as we'll see next week. Yeah. It doesn't make sense, mm-hmm. right?
And for you guys listening, you know, if you find the commands of God burdensome, well, then you got a heart problem.
Yeah.
You need to go back and you need to check your heart. And you need to check, do you actually love God?
Right.
You know, because if your heart is right and if you love God, then the commands of God will never be burdensome. Mm-hmm. You know, they will be, you know, almost the opposite, like relief to be able to do them.
That is true.
Yeah.
I'll say, you know, I'm looking at verse 4. I guess, you know, I understand why some of these we skip now.
Oh, verse 4 is one that, well, I like verse 4. Verse 3 is the one that, well.
Verse 4. Oh, my goodness.
What's wrong with verse 4? I mean, I get it, but.
Let's go to verse 5. Then in fellowship, sweet. Let's get through what we like first and what I can.
Verse 5 is the resolution, probably the best verse in the entire thing.
I think it, man, I really do like verse 5 because it reminds me of, since we're already talking about it, Psalm 119,
mm-hmm.
you know, walking in the light of God's word basically is how I would sum up Psalm 119.
Yeah.
Right? You know, his word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Keep steady my steps according to your word so that, and let not iniquity get dominion over me. That's like 133, I think.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning of it is, how does a young man keep his way pure? Mm-hmm. By keeping it according to your word. So if I summed up Psalm 119, even though that's not what we're talking about, mm-hmm. but we kind of are, because we could argue, as Ezra wrote it,
mm-hmm.
you know, we follow God, we walk by his way, right? We walk by his side. We let him lead us,
mm-hmm.
right? And when we do so, we just, you know, we have joy and happiness.
Mm.
We don't feel those burdens. And then we know where we're going as well, right? Our way isn't clouded.
Yeah.
Our way isn't hidden from us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're able to step with confidence. We're able to walk with dignity.
And that's why we can get to the second part. What he says, we will do. Mm-hmm. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Only trust and obey, you know, because we're in fellowship with him, because we are able to sit at his feet.
Right. And if we sit in fear, and if we sit in, and have doubt, if we're not in God's word, then we don't understand any of that. We don't understand the joy. We don't understand the peace. There's peace. There's joy. There's freedom that comes in obeying and mm-hmm. trusting God. Right. And through that, we don't have to be, you know, going back to the Pharisee, we don't have to be like that, you know, setting up our own confines, because God has opened up confines that are spread out,
mm-hmm.
and they're good, and they're not harmful.
Yeah, that's very true. Now, the negative stuff.
Yeah.
I don't think it's negative. I think it's just you have to be careful in your interpretation. I guess we can go backwards, but verse 4.
Verse 4.
My issues with verse 4 is the second half of it, because it almost reads as if God's favor and God's joy is only on those. Like, you have to trust God and obey God to earn his favor and to have his joy bestowed upon you, which that's not really how it works. It's more the other way around, you know, because we don't really earn God's favor. God's favor is freely given to us.
Yeah. I do see that.
Yeah.
My issue is the first half.
Okay.
But we never can prove the delights of his love
until
all on the altar. Okay. So now that I actually read that.
Now you understand it.
Now, yeah. I thought it said until on the altar we lay. And I'm like, until the. what? I'm
like, what? Until we lay on the altar.
I'm like, until we lay on the altar. Oh my gosh. Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's the same vibe as verse 3 when it's like not a frown or a cross. And I'm like, what? But it's like, but we're actually, no, we're blessed if we trust and obey.
Yeah.
You know, that's, I think my issue is the word if, which we see a couple times in here. Because it's not really it's not really if, you know, it's more since, I guess, than if.
Yeah. But I do think there is an aspect of if.
There is some, yes.
Because while it should be, I will say this, it should be since, but I think in practicality and actuality, it is if.
Yeah.
Because we're, you know.
We're not happy unless we are actually, you know.
Yeah.
We're not blessed unless we are actually obedient.
Yeah, and that's how we're wired, right? It's if we trust and obey, because we are just like, you know, anybody else in this world.
Yeah.
Who want to run away from God when things get hard. You know, we find it hard to trust and obey when we don't understand, when we can't see the outcome, when we don't understand the plan. Right. And that's where it becomes hard to trust and obey. So I do kind of agree with the if we trust and obey, even though I do think, you know, in scripture it says since you trust.
Yeah, I think obey. I think the issue is the hinging point. The hinging point is not our obedience.
Yeah.
You know, because God doesn't save us because we obey him.
Yeah.
He doesn't save us just because we trust him.
Yeah, no, I do agree with that.
Yeah.
But I'm saying like... you know,
in practicality,
yeah, we're prone to,
yeah,
the faltering. I get we're prone to the faltering is what I'm getting at. You know, after salvation,
yeah,
I'm looking from a post salvation standpoint, I guess.
Yeah. Now my most, my biggest critique, unfortunately, is in verse one.
Verse one.
Because the end of verse one says, "While we do His good will, He abides with us still."
Oh yeah.
Because we have to be careful. Because God is always abiding with us.
Right.
If you read the scripture correctly, if you are a Christian, meaning you are truly born again, saved, God abides in you. The Holy Spirit is in you at all times.
All times.
Now, I think
24/7.
I think there's some practical aspects of that, that practically, if we're not obeying God's will, then it may feel like he's not abiding in us because we're so separated from him.
Yeah.
But like from an actual standpoint, God does always abide in us.
Yeah, we got to remember that when it doesn't feel like we are saved, when it feels like God is not close to us, right? It's not that way at all, right? We can't go anywhere that God already isn't.
I mean, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
Exactly, right? You can go as far high up as you want. You can dig all the way to China if you want.
Yeah,
I mean, God's there.
I mean, look at Jonah. He couldn't get away.
Exactly. And so wherever we go, God is there, right? And we just like to run away. And, you know, we are the ones running. We are the ones closing ourselves off and hardening our hearts. Christians can do that. They can harden their hearts and run away, right? We've got free will. We're not robots.
Yeah.
Right? And what happens when we do that? You have no joy. You have no happiness. You don't feel blessed. You feel condemned. You feel like the weight of the world is crushing you. What else? You want to just cry every night. You know, you feel like God is destroying you. You feel like God is your enemy. I could keep going on, right? And that's what happens when you run away.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens when we don't trust and obey, walk in God's word, walk in his delight, walk in salvation, and follow his will, follow his path.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When we run around doing what we want, we end up like Israel in captivity, spiritually speaking. You know, we end up in the captivity, right? You know, I think of it as like you've got a beaten path, a well-worn path, right? And it's very narrow. And then everywhere on every side is just like thicket.
Mm.
And it's just briars everywhere, right? And you walk off one way into those briars, and now you're stuck. And you can't get out.
Mm-hmm.
And you feel like you have no help. And you sit there squirming, and you're fussing, and you're fighting, and you're just getting even more tangled up in the briars. That's how I imagine it.
No,
and then you need somebody to come and help you out.
That's very true. You know, and I think something that I think about when it comes to obedience is that it feels so counterintuitive to the culture.
Yeah.
You know, because if we look at, you know, what the world thinks of Christianity, it's this list of do's and don'ts.
Right.
You know, and a lot of people, their experience is that legalism. You know, and there's no joy in legalism. It's just heavy, and it's just a burden always on your shoulder. And that's not what obedience to God is like.
Yeah.
You know, you may think, like, from the outside, they're like, oh, like, I got to do all this stuff now? Like, I don't want to do all that stuff. But the truth is that for the Christian, the greatest joy is found in obedience. You know, which the world doesn't understand that. Only a heart changed can understand the joy found in obedience and in, you know, doing what God says. Do you think the song belongs in the liturgy?
That's kind of hard. No.
Okay.
That's fair. Not this song. I think there are good truths in it, but I think it's just kind of, I think the one good truth in it is trust and obey.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that our joy comes from trusting and obeying God.
Mm.
I think that's the one truth we can get out of this, but I don't think it really goes well in liturgy.
Yeah, I wrote down that it can fit really anywhere. I think really the best usage of this song is really focusing on this chorus and using it like our church does often as a benediction.
Yeah.
You know, honestly, I'm going to be real. I think just verse 5 and chorus. And that's good enough for me with this song. Like, I love a lot of the lyrics and stuff, but like, I think you get the real truth between the chorus and verse 5, you know, with the resolution and with the importance of why we need to trust and obey.
Yeah, you really do. And I think that's enough for this song. Talking about, you know, the chorus in verse 5, right? But no, I wouldn't really put the whole song in the liturgy.
Yeah.
I don't think it's solid enough.
Unfortunately, that's what I got after like going through the song. Like, I thought it was way more solid than it is, but it really isn't that solid.
Yeah. I mean, maybe like half of verse 1.
If you have a good strong theology and it's good, then I think you're fine with the song, but I think a younger Christian or maybe somebody that doesn't have a very good, you know, theology, they're going to get really confused with this song.
I do too. There's a lot of things that just kind of, you really have to sit down and ask, what does this mean?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying every song should be so overt in its meaning, but if I've got to really sit here, you know, I'm not saying this as for myself at all. Like, if a mature Christian has to sit here and say, what does this really mean?
Mm.
I think that can be detrimental.
Yeah.
Because it can be too, not that everything should be easy, but it shouldn't take a rocket scientist to be like, what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's true.
Like, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the sky. I mean, we do get that, but like, where are you trying to go with that?
Mm-hmm.
I guess is my point.
That's very true. So that's trust and obey. That's the book of Ezra. Really, it's really part one, because story doesn't end with Ezra. You know, we get to the book of Nehemiah next, which is really just a continuation of what's already been going on.
Yeah. I mean, they were one book, so I don't know why.
Why we decided to split them.
Exactly.
You know, that's a very good question.
Well,
I guess we'll leave you guys with that.
Yeah. Why were they split?
But I think other than that, I be excited for next week. We're going to have a special guest.
Oh, yes.
Very excited for that.
To close out the season.
And keep track with us on social media. We're at the Upper Room Discourse, I believe.
Yes. On Instagram.
On Instagram.
That'll be the only social media we have, because we can at least post pictures on there. And we have YouTube as well. So
yeah, and keep your eye out for teasers and stuff as we're starting to get prepped for our next season.
Yes. Work is already in play.
Yes. With that, we'll see you guys next week.
See ya.
Thank you for listening to the Upper Room Discourse. Join us next week for more discussions in the Upper Room.